Helps when you turn it on. We'll be in 2 Peter this morning, chapter 2. Let's open our time together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chance to come before you. We do thank you for the promise we have that we are supported by your everlasting arms. That is such a wonderful hope and a wonderful confidence for us. And so, Lord, we pray as we open your word today, you would speak to us through it. You would help us to understand more about your nature and who you are. And through that, to understand better who we are and how we ought to walk with you. And so we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for its conviction. And we do ask and expect it not to return void today. So we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity. And we pray your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like many people in this room, I grew up watching The Andy Griffith Show. And there's one particular episode I'd like to reference this morning. It's called Aunt Bee's Medicine Man. Anybody watched that one before? Okay, great, great. A couple of us are cultured out there. Well, for those of you who haven't watched the show as much as I have, you know that Andy Griffiths is the sheriff of the town. He's assisted by his deputy, Barney Fife, played by Don Knotts. And Aunt Bee is an elderly relative that lives with Andy and cares for his son, Opie. And so Aunt Bee's Medicine Man opens, the show opens, with Aunt Bee visiting the sheriff's office. And she comes to visit Andy, and she's complaining of a whole litany of things. She doesn't have the energy she once had. She has all these aches and pains. She feels rather ill, all of these sorts of things. And so, of course, Andy, like any man, suggests a very easy solution and fix to this problem. He says, well, why don't you just go see Doc Anderson? Well, of course, that's not the answer that Aunt Bee wanted to hear. She said, I don't know. I don't need to go to Doc Anderson. I'll just pay him $5, and he'll tell me that I'm just old. That's all it is. I don't need to go see Doc Anderson. So she walks out of the office in a huff, and as she's walking down the street, she happens upon a traveling salesman who's selling a miracle elixir called Colonel Harvey's Indian Elixir. And so she's immediately drawn in and captivated by this man and his spiel as he insists that his mission in life is health, is zest, is vigor, is the joy of living. Well, that sounds exactly like what Aunt Bee is looking for. And so he says this elixir is not medicine, it's a tonic. It's an elixir to purge the body and lift the spirit, to put a light in the eye and a spring in the step, to put a lilt in the voice and hope in the human heart. Well, Aunt Bee didn't need to hear anything else. She is sold. And so she buys two bottles of this Indian elixir and takes it home and, of course, tries it right away. Well, the very next scene, we see Andy and Barney walking in to Aunt Bee's living room. And she's sitting at the piano and she is happy. I mean, very happy. She's playing the piano. She is singing. And so it appears that all of her problems are fixed, that everything was taken care of. And so Andy, though, is a little suspicious. He can't quite believe that something would have worked that clearly. So he finds the bottle of Indian elixir and, of course, says to Barney, well, she sure took the adult dose, and sends it off with Barney to have it tested. And, of course, those of you who have seen the episode know it comes back. Colonel Harvey's Indian elixir is 85% alcohol. So no wonder she was feeling so good, or as Andy said, no wonder she felt no pain. And so, as the episode ends, they confront Colonel Harvey for the fraud that he is. They throw him in jail. And in the words of Barney Fife, he was a grade A double-barreled phony. So one less phony on the street of Mayberry at the end of that episode. Well, we might not be captivated by Colonel Harvey's Indian elixir, but the church, unfortunately, is full of grade A double-barreled phonies. They might not be hawking miracle elixirs or miracle cures, but they are hawking a version of the gospel that is just as damaging and just as dangerous. And so as we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, that is Peter's main emphasis in this chapter. He's talking about those false teachers, those phonies who infect the church and promote destructive heresies throughout the body of Christ. Remember that 1 Peter was focused on those external enemies, the threats that face the church because of persecution, because of suffering, and because of hardship. And in 2 Peter, he's focusing on those internal threats, the false teachers that come up from among us and promote false and dangerous teachings. And so today, Peter meets those teachers head on and explains why they are so destructive and why we need to be on the lookout for them. And so his point, his goal in chapter 2 of this book is to give us the tools we need to recognize false teachers. His point is to show us how to recognize a false teacher so that we can mitigate their influence, so we can lessen the impact and the danger that they have on the body of Christ. And so as he goes through this chapter, that is his goal, to give us the tools we need to identify those false teachers. He begins, however, by pointing out the harm that false teachers cause. He raises the need or shows us the importance in identifying false teachers. And then from there, he shows us their judgment, what their end result will be. And then he ends by talking about their character. And so all three of those things are meant to communicate the tools we need to identify false teachers so that we can lessen their influence on the body. So with that, we pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 3 together. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter begins by identifying who he's talking about. He says, false prophets and false teachers will arise among you. Now, some people have tried to massage a difference between false prophets and false teachers, indicating that they're two different groups of people that Peter is addressing here. And that may be true. I'm not convinced that there's two different groups here. I think in Peter's mind, a false prophet and a false teacher is a synonym for the same individual. And I think rather than focusing on the difference between these two, we should talk about the thing that's the same. They're both described as false. False prophets and false teachers. This comes from the Greek word pseudo. And pseudo means to pretend to be something that you are not. To pretend to be something that you are not. And so these false prophets and teachers were coming into the church, pretending to speak for God, pretending to have knowledge of him, pretending to bring a message from his word, when in reality, they had nothing to share. Now, it says that these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And so that word for secretly introduce means to bring in something that's new, something that's never been seen before, something that's not recognized readily. And it's not to say new things are wrong or are evil, because what Peter says, the content of that message is the issue. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, this shows us the importance on recognizing false teachers. The doctrines that are introduced and that are brought in by a false teacher is a destructive heresy. Destructive means to annihilate, to completely destroy. And so the teachings that are introduced by false teachers and false prophets are destructive. They annihilate the body of Christ. You know, the thing about annihilation is there's no mitigating annihilation. There's no coming back from an annihilation. It is completely wiped out and destroyed. That's the danger that false teaching has on a church. And so false teaching isn't something that you can just hide away or you can overlook. It's something that has to be recognized and addressed right away. Otherwise, the damage will be incomparable. So it's helpful to know what we're looking for when we talk about this kind of dangerous, destructive heresy. What kind of teaching do we classify as that kind of a thing? Well, that's exactly what Peter tells us next. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So if you're looking for a summary statement of what false teaching is, if you're looking for a catch-all category for a false prophet, it's a person who denies the authority of the master, which, of course, the master would be God. It is someone who denies the authority of God, who questions his sovereignty, who questions his authority over all things. Now, that's a really broad category, but it fits that every false teaching falls in line with that. Of course, we can think about the obvious ones, right? You think about Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or followers of Islam, those cults. They deny the fact that Jesus is God. They propose a different alternative to who God the Father is that doesn't fit with the biblical revelation that we have. And so we obviously see those as false teachings, false prophets that fall in this category of denying the master. But this truth that all false teaching denies the authority of God fits even with the Christian versions that we see infecting the church today. In fact, we could easily say that every sin begins with denying the master. Every sin begins with denying God is who he says he is. Because sin begins with ignoring God's instructions in the word. When we ignore those instructions, we deny his authority. We deny the fact that he is the master. And so if we look at our culture at large today and we think about all of the aberrant sexualities that are infecting our culture and that are coming into the church, those are individuals who say, whatever my biology and my body tells me, whatever the word tells me isn't true, and I can adopt a different form of that. That's denying the authority of the master. And so we recognize false teaching by recognizing teachings that deny the authority of God, that portray a different kind of authority. Now, if you deny the authority of God in your life, if you deny that he's the one telling you how to live or what you ought to do, who steps into that role? We do. We become the authority that determines what is moral, what is right, and what is good. And so, rather than being our own authority, Orthodox faithful believers seek to submit ourselves to the authority of the Master. So, when you're looking to identify what that destructive heresy is, that heresy that will destroy a church, you first of all look for someone who is denying the authority of God. And that will be the first marker that this is a false teacher. The second marker is in their lifestyle. Look at what Peter says next. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And so, within their character, they have a love for sin. That's really what sensuality means. We often apply this in a sexual realm, but the word for sensuality means simply to cross boundaries, to go outside of the borders that you have been given. And so in whatever realm of moral or ethics we're talking about, a sensual person goes outside of that. He wants to cross those boundaries into areas that are off limits. And so that's what motivates the thinking and the teaching of the false teachers. They want to justify sinful behaviors, sinful inclinations, and so they do that by embracing their false teaching. And so when we're identifying false teachers, you first of all recognize their message is one that denies the authority of God, and their lifestyle is one that denies the boundaries that Scripture has laid out for us. And so when we see those two things put together, you recognize that you're dealing with a false teacher. Now, the last thing that Peter gives us, the last of the three markers that shows us the harm of these false teachers as well as how to identify them, is given in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So the final motivation for a false teacher is greed. It's really no more complicated than that. False teaching is incredibly lucrative. False prophecy gives you the ability to line your own pockets and to earn extra income, to provide for your own comfort and your own abilities. And so, recognizing or seeing that foundation of greed in false teaching is key for recognizing it as well. So, We can think of all sorts of teachings out there that fit those three categories. Teaching that denies the authority of our master. Teaching that gives permission to go outside the boundaries that Scripture has laid out. And teaching that is motivated by greed, but a desire to have more, whether that's possessions or finances or whatever that might be. So those three things together, those markers, when they're put together, show us a false teacher. And someone who has those three marks is someone who is giving destructive heresy, who is teaching heresy that will annihilate the church. And I don't want you to miss that point. When we talk about teaching and prophecy and those sorts of things, it is incredibly important that it be orthodox and true teaching. It's not evil policies. It's not evil men who destroy churches. It is evil teaching. When the church promotes a doctrine and promotes teaching that is false, it is well on its way to being annihilated as a church. And so we have to consider very carefully the teaching that we espouse from this place. But the flip side of that is also very encouraging. There is power in the Word of God. There is power in the teaching that we do as a church. And so just as there is great danger in allowing false teaching or false prophecy to be distributed from here, there is also great hope and encouragement in the Word of God that we have. The Word of God has the power to exhort, to edify, and to encourage us just by the Word itself. And so as we try to be very careful and concerned about false doctrine, the reason for that is because we believe in the power of the Word of God. We believe in the power of the spoken word. And there is great encouragement simply from knowing that truth as well. But that encouragement should motivate us to be incredibly careful about what kind of teaching goes forth from this place. Now, after identifying those false teachers and showing us the harm that can come from false doctrine, then Peter moves in to talk about their judgment. And this also is an incredibly hopeful and encouraging section of Scripture. So let's read it together, verses 4 through 10a. "For if God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." So verse 9 becomes the thesis of this whole section of Scripture that Peter is talking about. And so if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bibles, I would encourage you to underline verse 9. That spells out his purpose in writing this whole section. Peter talks about three examples from biblical history that describe two things. These three examples describe the fact that God will judge the wicked. God will judge the wicked. But as he judges the wicked, he preserves the righteous. Those two truths are what Peter wants to communicate by these three stories. He is confident that God will judge the wicked and the ungodly, no matter how successful they may appear right now. He is also confident that as God judges the wicked, he is able to preserve the righteous. Those two truths are what these three stories communicate. Now, it can be discouraging when we see the wicked flourish. Peter even alludes to that in verse 2. Many, many will follow their sensuality. Their teachings are popular. People like to hear false teaching because it tickles their ear. It soothes a guilty conscience, and it gives them permission to indulge in whatever hedonistic pursuit they would like to indulge. And so it's a popular thing. Often we see false teachers be incredibly successful. And so as we sit and watch that false teaching go forward, it's important to remember their eventual end. And that's what Peter is outlining for us here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So there's the first example. An example of angels who sinned being judged. Now, many people think that this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 6, where Moses talks about the fact that the sons of God had relations with the daughter of men, and they produced the giants that walked around on the earth. And so it's possible that that's what this scenario is talking about. I'm not 100% convinced that that's the historical example we're talking about here. I think it could just be an example from prehistoric times, perhaps a time when Satan fell and angels fell with him, or any other example where angels may have rebelled against God. I don't think this has to be limited to a specific historical point, or I don't think we have to know the specific historical story that this refers to. I think rather this is just illustrating the fact that God will judge angels, even angels, with all of their power and all of their majesty and all of their supernatural ability, still are under the authority of God the Father. And not even angels will escape the judgment of our God if they have sinned. And so if not even an angel with all of their exalted power and authority can escape the judgment of our God, why do we think that we would be outside of that judgment or possibly escape that judgment? Or why, when we look at the wicked in the world, do we assume that they too might escape God's judgment? I think the other illustration with those angels is, regardless of when this happened, whether it was that story in Genesis 6 or something in prehistoric times, that happened eons ago, ages ago, and yet those angels are still imprisoned and enchained. And so God has the power to bring the wicked under his authority, and he has the power to keep them in under his authority as long as he needs to. So I think that's what that story illustrates as we're looking out at the wicked. No one is more powerful than God. No one is able to thumb their nose at God and flaunt his authority. They eventually will be a day of reckoning for everyone who does that. So now in the next two stories, we see this theme of the judgment on the wicked, but also the preservation of the righteous. And the first is the story of Noah. So God did not spare angels. He also did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, did you notice the contrast there? Well, first of all, did you notice the repetition? He didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare the world. Okay, so Peter is building his argument here that God's not sparing these unrighteous or wicked people. But as we think about the story of Moses in that one verse, there's a contrast that Peter makes. Did you hear it? The world of the ungodly was judged, but God preserved how many? Noah and seven others. So the contrast there is between this huge multitude, this vast majority of the wicked is judged, but God saves eight. I think I can do that math, right? Seven plus one, it's eight. God saves eight. The rest of the world is destroyed. He preserves this tiny minority. Now, we don't necessarily hear the fact in Genesis 6 that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. That's not necessarily something that story illustrates for us, but it's something that both in Hebrews 11 and in this passage, the writers of the Bible are quick to recognize that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that through the way he lived and through what he said, he proclaimed righteousness to a lost world. And so here we see the fact that even though he was a minority, even though the rest of the world was preaching sin and pursuing their own lusts and ideas, Noah continued to walk faithfully with God, despite the pressure there was to compromise to that false message that the rest of the world was preaching. And so despite that pressure, Moses remained faithful. He continued to preach orthodoxy, And God rewarded that. Regardless of the pressure we face to compromise, regardless of the popularity of the rest of those false teachings, we remain faithful to the Word of God. We remain faithful to what is true, and we trust that in the midst of that, God will be the one who protects us. God will be the one who preserves us. The last story that Peter talks about is of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So here, Lot is held up as this pinnacle of righteousness. Now, again, when you read the Old Testament story of Lot, you don't necessarily come away thinking Lot was this great righteous man. In fact, he appears rather weak in the midst of that story in Genesis. And yet, as we think about what he did welcome in those angels for hospitality. He did resist the urge to allow the men of Sodom and Gomorrah to violate his guests. And then eventually he did leave, even if it was a bit grudgingly, when the time came. And so the greater point that Peter is making here is actually the point that Abraham makes. If you remember, Abraham prays over Sodom and Gomorrah. He engages in this conversation with God where he says, even if there are 10 righteous men in Sodom, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And so the Lord says, yes. If I find 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare them. Now, the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah was not spared tells us what? 10 righteous people were not found in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did God still do? God saved the one righteous person that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed them. He annihilated those cities, but he preserved the one righteous man who was there. And so these stories that Peter is talking about here illustrate this very important principle of theology. We are confident that God will judge the wicked. There will be a day of reckoning for every false teacher and every wicked man. And in the midst of that, no matter how much pressure the righteous face, no matter how much suffering and persecution we go through, we trust that God will protect us and preserve us in the midst of that. So as we think about that conclusion in verse 9, it really is a hopeful point to land. As we look at the wicked, we recognize that God will be their vindication, that God will bring judgment upon them in his day and according to his time. You know, you think about Noah, who sat there for his whole life, seeing the world descend further and further into insanity and immorality. And yet God had an end point. There was a point when judgment would fall on those false teachers. And so we wait for that day in anticipation and confidence, knowing that God will bring that judgment upon them. And then we have great hope and confidence as we walk in obedience to the Lord. No matter how many follow that course of sensuality, no matter how many follow the teachings of a false prophet, we remain faithful, despite the fact that we will be the minority, despite the fact that we will be persecuted for it. We remain faithful. Why? Because we know that God preserves the righteous. Our confidence doesn't come from our ability to protect ourselves. Our confidence doesn't come from our strength. Our confidence comes from the simple truth and knowledge that God will preserve the righteous. And we throw ourselves on his provision and his care, trusting him to take care of us. What better way to show our submission to the Master than to submit to him, even in how we listen for our protection? I think that's a great example of that. Well, briefly, we'll finish out a couple of verses here that talk about the character of these false teachers. We'll finish verses 17 through 22. for Wednesday night Bible study this week. So come out to hear those verses. But in verses 10b through 16, Peter gives us some character qualities of these false teachers. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet. And so Peter started to talk about the character of these prophets in verse 1, verse 2, where he said they follow their sensualities. In verses 10b through the end of the chapter, he elaborates on what that character looks like. And so as we think about those markers of a false prophet, those who deny the authority of God, those who engage in sensuality, those who are driven by greed, this description gives us a much fuller orbed picture of what that pursuit of sensuality looks like. Verse 12, I think, is incredibly insightful. Like unreasoning animals, they are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Now, a false teacher is an incredibly arrogant person. They've denied the authority of God. They have placed themselves up as an authority to teach truth and to reveal what is true. They have not listened to the authority of the Lord. And yet, what Peter says is that although they think of themselves in this high and exalted position as an arrogant individual who can speak the word of God, what they are in reality is an unreasoning animal. They are no better than a creature of this world. And rather than being someone with power and authority in the end of the day, they will simply be killed by someone who has power and authority. God will bring that judgment upon them, and they will not be allowed to live in that arrogant, exalted position where they place themselves. They have eyes that are full of adultery. And the verse there really simply means having eyes full of the adulteress that never cease from sin. Their lives never stop following sin. And then it says they have a heart that is trained in greed. They have devoted themselves to the discipline of being greedy. That's a powerful image, isn't it? They've trained their heart to practice greed. And so in the end of the day, there's nothing for them but judgment. So as we conclude this morning, there's a warning here, a warning for us as a church to watch for false prophets and false teachers, to be careful about those who we give a position of authority to speak and expound upon the word of God, to be sure that those who do so are orthodox and are godly. But even as we do that, and even as we heed that warning, there is an incredible word of comfort here for God's people. This truth that God will preserve the righteous in the midst of the wicked world is a comfort that applies to our teaching and to the false teaching that we see out there, but it applies to every area of our life as well. As we go through this life wondering how we'll be cared for, how we'll be provided for, we recognize this truth, that God has the power and the ability to preserve the righteous in the midst of a wicked and terrible world. And so that truth should give us great hope and encouragement this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we close and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table? Father, we are so grateful for your word this morning. We thank you for this truth, that you have the power to judge the wicked, but also to preserve the righteous. Lord, it's a truth that gives us incredible encouragement and hope. At times, it is frustrating to see the wicked and the unrighteous prosper. And Lord, it can cause us to wonder where you are and what you're doing. And yet, Lord, this truth gives us great hope that you will vindicate your name and you will vindicate truth. And so we do take great comfort in that. And in the midst of that, we take great comfort in knowing that you will preserve the righteous as well. Father, would that truth lead us to have great courage? The foundation of courage is not in our own strength or abilities. The foundation of courage is in knowing that you will preserve the righteous. And so, Lord, help us to be people of courage as we face this world and as we seek to walk faithfully with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was